The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. What you're about to hear really is the Word of God. Please hear it as it's read to you this afternoon. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And Yahweh worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. He swore, "As Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from Yahweh came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent messengers to David saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikkoh. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He too stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How else could we know you had you not revealed yourself to us? Father, we pray that your word would not be to us a common thing, but that it would be precious to us, that it would be sweet, that it would be nourishing to our souls, and that by it, empowered by your Spirit, you would do us much good. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, our heart to receive, and our wills to rise and follow you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. One quick word before we launch into this afternoon's message. Much has been said of Carolyn's role, and I feel like I need to say a few words in defense of Carolyn. You can only do so much with what you have to work with. So if you knew the difficulties we put Carolyn through, you would, one, pray for her more and appreciate her more. And I mean, some of the other title options were in honor of Creedence Clearwater Revival, Bad Moon Rising, based off verse 24. But we didn't go there. We went with the one we did. No matter how much Roger encouraged me, Carolyn's the anchor of the office. Well, as we dive into this passage in the Word of God, I want to consider with you for a moment. There's a major difference between trusting God in the day of prosperity and trusting God in the day of adversity. Those two situations wrestle with that same question of trusting God, but they wrestle with it from two different directions. In the day of prosperity, when everything in your life is going swimmingly well, the bills are paid, the children are behaving, you might be like, what I would give for a day of prosperity. I mean, everything seems to be going well. That if that continues for a season, the temptation that creeps into the heart can go something like this, like, what do I even need God? That's actually kind of the push in the scriptures behind the temptation that is behind riches. Do I need him? In fact, even in Proverbs, it says, like, help me not to be so rich that I think in my heart, I don't need God. But in the day of adversity, we wrestle with that same question from a different direction. And the question that drives it goes something like this. Can I trust God to be faithful to deliver me when everything seems to be wrong? When you're face to face with your own failings, your own weaknesses, or life is just in spite of your best efforts and your faithful attempts, it seems like everything you touch just crashes and burns. In those moments, or when sickness comes, or probably even harder to deal with, when someone you love falls to sickness, the side that we wrestle with is, can I trust God to deliver in this circumstance? And am I willing to wait for him to bring about such a deliverance? Now that's the side of the question that we're going to wrestle with in this text today. David isn't so much experiencing so much of the smile of God that he goes, you know, well, I wonder, do I even need him? David is wrestling with that second aspect, that aspect of everyone around me, including my father-in-law, wants me dead. Can I trust God to deliver me in those circumstances? And the resounding answer of this text is yes. God is indeed faithful to deliver his servant. And we want to consider that under four headings this afternoon together. The first heading is this. Jonathan delivers David. We'll look at all of the various ways in which God brings deliverance into David's life. There's actually four different episodes of a trial or an affliction, a plan that more or less works its way out, and God delivering David, and he doesn't do it two of the same ways. He does it through a variety of ways. Sometimes God chooses to protect David, and he uses his best friend. Or he uses his wife. Sometimes God works deliverance in David's life through the people in David's life. And other times God uses things like David's physical prowess. It's something that seems quite natural, and he works deliverance there. And then the last story is God actually sometimes just goes, you know what, supernaturally, I'm going to show you that I do what I want when I want and then to whomever I want to do it. Either way, and in all of them, God is the only one who works deliverance for his people. Del Ralph Davis says the means and the methods of deliverance reflect the imagination of the deliverer. Now, often we don't think of, to use that kind of phraseology, as Del Ralph Davis would say, God's imagination. You ever ask the question, why doesn't God deliver the same way just kind of all the time? He delights to do things in a number of ways. And you might say, well, why? Well, the purposes are known to him. But I think one of the things we should glean from this text is that this life reads a whole lot like our lives, doesn't it? Like when you're like, well, my father-in-law hasn't tried to kill me yet. Well, be thankful for that. I have a great father-in-law, just in case there's questions. But David is delivered through friends. All done by God. David is delivered by the means of his wife. David is delivered through things that seem quite natural and normal. It actually should give us confidence and hope that, well, if God worked in normal ways to preserve and deliver David, well, I shouldn't be surprised to see God working in normal ways to work in my life and to work in your life as well. If you'd look down at verse 1, you'll notice the passage opens up with that same conflict that we've been wrestling with. Really since chapter 17 and Saul's initial dislike of David. Saul speaks to Jonathan, his sons, and all his servants, and he says, here's the plan. Here's kind of that number one thing I want done in my first 100 days as king. We should kill David. Now, you should see a movement within Saul's mind. A chapter ago, all of the plans and the nefarious actions of Saul, they were said, and Saul thought to himself. So Saul, took inner counsels together. Saul was secretive about his opposition to David. In fact, he wanted to use the Philistines to kill David. Why? He didn't want to be seen as the guy who killed David. Something's changed between the chapters. And now Saul doesn't care who knows it. He wants to kill David. And you see this huge, I mean, not that we would have any experience with this of folks in our government identifying the wrong problems and ignoring the real problem. We would have no experience with that. But if you're king of Israel and the Philistines are perpetually invading you, wouldn't you think the Philistines would be kind of at the top of your list to like, hey, maybe we should handle that first? Nowhere in this text does Saul do anything against the Philistines who are killing his people and plundering their homes. He's blinded. He's blinded by his own sin, his own motives, his own kingdom that he's building. And he identifies David as the greatest national threat, not the Philistines and the armies of the Philistines. So he tells all of his servants, the word is out, and he is now just intent and all in to kill David. Now, if you tell all of your servants that you're going to kill somebody, I think word would get out. Conversations around the water cooler around town, David would find out. And so Jonathan, his son, was part of that meeting, which would have been awkward, hearing your dad talk about your best friend that way. And so he tips David off and tells him, as his bosom friend, as one who is soul knit to him, he tells him, listen, my dad's got it out for you. And they bring up or create this needlessly complex plan. If you read through this plan, you're like, these are a couple of homeschoolers. I know this. I speak as one. And there's this plan. He's like, you hide in the field. I'll lead him by that field. You're like, why pick the same field? Just go talk to your dad. It doesn't need to be more complex. But there's this crazy plan of like these messages. And in the next chapter, it's going to be like shooting arrows and codes. And I grew up with these kids. So anyway, they're creating these needlessly complex plans. But at the base of it, it's actually quite a simple and yet profound approach. Hey, maybe we should just go talk to them. How many times in your life is that actually like a really good idea? Like, hey, someone's trying to kill you. I should just go talk to him. It works on a number of levels. And so Jonathan as a faithful son. I've said it before. I'll say it until we get to the end of the chapter, end of the book, and Jonathan dies. I will say it until then. Jonathan is an awesome dude. And he goes as a son and corrects and confronts the sin of his father. That's hard. It's really hard. That might be one of the hardest interactions you could have in this life. To go as a son and tell your dad, "Dad, you're in sin." It's even harder when your dad happens to be the king who could kill you. Now, I know as a kid with a dad, it always feels like dad could do that, but you knew he'd go to jail. So, like, you had that protection as a kid. Jonathan didn't. Does that stop Jonathan from speaking truth? No. I love the simplicity of this. He goes respectfully, but look at verse four. Let not the king sin. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, like, "Hey, don't make a mistake. Don't make a bad choice." He calls sin, sin. He doesn't soften it at all. He doesn't skirt around. He doesn't compromise on truth. He calls sin, sin. And then he recounts some history. He said, like, "Hey, listen, this guy's done nothing against you. Don't sin against him. He's done good for you and the nation. And guess what? You were there. I know you were. You were peeking out the door of your tent and watching him work salvation for this people. Don't kill the one that Yahweh is using to save the people. You would have innocent blood on your hands." I mean, you can even see at the end of verse 5, Jonathan pleading with his dad, "Don't do this thing that will stain your hands with blood." What a remarkable son. And honestly, what a remarkable friend, even to his dad. How many times do you and I stand in a position where we ought to go, just go talk to the person and say, "Brother or sister, I see you headed towards sin. Don't, please don't do this." I know it risks the friendship. I know it risks, it is an awkward interaction. Like, rarely is confronting someone and saying, like, "Oh, wow, thank you so much, buddy." Like, it doesn't usually go that way, but it shouldn't stop us from those interactions to speak truth to each other, to help steer one another away from sin. That's what love would do. Now, in God's grace, his dad temporarily listens to his son. Look at verse 6, and he listened to the voice of Jonathan. And then he actually takes an oath. He says, "By Yahweh's life, I won't kill him." Now, as far as oaths go, that's a pretty solid one. There's nothing greater that you can oath by than, like, the life of Yahweh, the ever-living one. Now, he will, a verse later, break that oath. But we're actually seeing, that's that first section, 1 to 7, we're actually seeing God working deliverance for David. How? Through a very normal means. Speaking the truth to one another. Now, if you were David and Jonathan, you'd be like, "You know what, this plan, as brilliantly complex as it is, dad's probably not going to listen. Nothing in Saul would lead me to think like he's a reasonable guy." In fact, when he's raving around his house throwing spears at people, you're like, unreasonable. Does that stop Jonathan? No. God used his words to strike at his father's heart. God can use your words in the lives of other people's hearts. You might say, like, "Well, they're stubborn. They're cold. I've had this conversation 100 times with them." Have it 101. And have it 102. And continue to have that. Because you do not know how God will use it. He delights to use truth. Very normal means. While it might have been shocking to them, I doubt David and Jonathan were like, "God worked." They might have been like, "That's crazy. He listened to you. He never listens to you." Is God working in the text? You have to say yes. Does it look normal? Yeah, normal conversation. Realize that you're speaking truth to difficult situations might well be the way that God works deliverance to protect his own. Do not underestimate that. God uses small faithfulnesses for his purposes and his glory. Secondly, for lack of a better way of saying it, David's legs delivered David. Look at verse 8. There was war, so David goes out to war, and I want you to pay attention to two key verbs. Keep the goosebumps at a minimum, because there'll just be a little bit of grammar. I know how much you love grammar. Notice the two main verbs that drive this. He goes out, he strikes them, this is important, and they flee. There's this relationship between striking and fleeing, a cause and effect relationship. He goes out in war again and strikes, they run away. Now, those two verbs are going to pop up in the very next verse, or two verses later, I guess. But the context would be very different. But hold on to them. David goes out and he does what he does as a commander of 1,000. And he actually fights the real enemy, the Philistines. He's victorious again. He comes back in. And what does Saul not like? Saul doesn't like anybody but him being victorious. So verse 9, a harmful spirit comes. And something is up with this dude. He's always hanging out with this spear. And David was playing the lyre. We've read that before in the last chapter. You would think if David got the message, hey, Saul's having a bad day, bring the lyre. And he comes in with the lyre in like a little carry case. And he sees Saul with the spear. I think he'd be like, I'm good. He can figure it out. We've done this before. David goes in anyway. Isn't that fascinating? I think it's interesting that David, now, was David utterly naive and like, maybe he's turned a new leaf? Probably not. David, I believe, is a man of courage. And even though the situation is dangerous, he doesn't let it push him off of his duty. Fascinating. It's fascinating that David is a warrior. I mean, this is not a soft-handed guy. He comes in from battle, and they're like, hey, the king's having a tough one. He's like, all right, lay down the sword, pick up the lyre, goes in, sees him with the spear, and just goes, I'm going in anyway. He actually does hear the same thing he does in battle. Danger is presented, he goes in anyway. I love the courage of David. And he knows God has made him a certain kind of way, and he trusts that, and he's confident. And look at verse 10. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall. We've actually read that before. And David eluded him. So David, like, ducked and weaved, or wove, and got out of there. Now notice the repetition of the next few verses. He struck the spear into the wall. David fled. Saul is doing to David what David is doing to the Philistines. It's a giant reversal of what should be. What should be is Saul and David are both striking the Philistines and they're fleeing. But you can tell the way that Saul is treating David is he's treating him like the enemy. Now, how did David escape? Was it some miraculous way? Well, it probably didn't look like that. David was a warrior and he acted like a warrior and he fled. Does sometimes God work through very, what seem to us very natural things? Yeah. Who is the one who made you? God. And did God make you a particular way? Yes. And does God use those things for his own benefit and for yours sometimes? Yeah, he does. Sometimes we think for God to be at work, like the heavens must open and lights come down and for it to be like this unexplainable supernatural thing. Actually, God works deliverance in a way that looks like really normal, really average, nothing spectacular. I think God does it a lot. And it would actually cause us to look at our lives with a bit more awe and thankfulness if we were to realize, you know what, God's at work in the common, mundane, normal. Like, people don't normally throw spears at me. Okay, but make the transition over. That was normal for David because he was a warrior. God works normally. God works quietly behind the scenes to deliver his people. So in seemingly back-to-back events, through very different means, God is preserving his servant David for his own purposes. Number 3, Michal delivers David. Look at verse 11. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Now, there's no other than like an evening, morning kind of distinction. There's no mention in the text what day this is. However, several commentators say that because of this emphasis, this is quite possibly, I don't know if they'd say probably, but quite possibly the wedding night and wedding morning. So remember that Saul has refused to give his first daughter to David as he should have. He's withheld his second daughter to David until the bride price, which we talked about last week. The bride price has been given. It seems reasonable to assume there's even been a delay for there. But finally, Saul can't help but give his daughter that he's promised, you know, half a dozen times to David. And what might seem to be as like a gift of friendship is like a Trojan horse situation. So you can imagine like father-in-law having handed off the daughter, being like, have a good night, and then sending guys to go assassinate you in the morning. It's a difficult family relationship. Some of you might be like, that's my family. Possibly. So verse 11, he sends guys to stake out David's house, thinking he'll be distracted. He's newly married. And they're going to assassinate him in the morning. That's at least a kindness. And the commentator, they're subtle, these guys. And it seems like Michal knew about the plot. If you look down at the end of verse 11, Michal told him, if you don't escape tonight, you'll die in the morning. That seems to be a good piece of information. Although she might have told him before they went into the house, that was staked out by guys who wanted to kill your husband. It might have been better sooner. But anyway, she gives him the information. And so she, verse 12, lets him down through the window, which is, we've relived this from the Jericho spies getting dropped out Rahab's window to Paul escaping through a window. The guy who fell out of the window because of the overly long sermon. That's a different situation altogether. But God has often used common means, like a rope and a basket, to deliver his people. And so David escapes, just like others that we've seen in the Bible escape, and he's let down through this window. And now verse 12 onward, it's interesting to note, David is out of the scene. I actually think this is pretty important. So we see David disappear through a window down to wherever, whether they lived in the wall or I don't know what window it was, but he goes out one, and the rest of this scene is Michal. David isn't there. It's important for a reason, because in verse 13, Michal took an image. This is not a mannequin. This is an idol. The word that is used is teraphim, or it's the... You remember when Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and all these folks are leaving? She steals the household teraphim. She steals the household images. This is an idol. Now you should pause for a second and say, why would they have that in the house? I actually think this lends credence to the thought that it's the wedding night. David didn't know what luggage she brought with her. One of them was an idol. David's not there, otherwise he might have been like, hey, don't do that, that's weird. But he's not there to say that. So she actually has an idol and uses it deceptively. She learned more from her dad than we give her credit for. In fact, Samuel in verse 15 accuses Saul, among other things, of gross idolatry. Fathers, be careful. Your sins don't stay with you. Your kids learn them. I think it's an incredibly valuable point. I doubt Saul thought he had that big of an influence, but it seems like he did. Verse 13. She takes the image and she does, again, this huge elaborate plan that's ridiculous. She takes goat's hair and makes you wonder how hairy was David that would work. All these questions, which we'll never have answers for until heaven. And even then, we probably won't care to ask them. So she lays this, she like makes this dummy in the bed with an idol. And you remember what Saul said he hoped his daughter would be? A snare, which we said was actually this odd word that only ever shows up in like idols. Well, she was. She was. She was an idolater. And yet here's like the weird irony. She uses the snare, an idol, to be a snare, not for David, but for Dad. It's like Saul sets up this snare and then runs right through it. I love the realness of these accounts. Like, these are real people who make real dumb decisions. So she comes in, and did David know she was an idolater? I do not know that. I wish we did. Maybe he thought, her dad's into it. I hope she's not. But it's the king's daughter anyway, and there was political things, whatever. Sometimes you don't fully know what someone brings in. It's like, just for illustrative purposes, gentlemen, if the girl that you're dating and engaged to and going to marry, and let's say her dad likes baseball, and you put up with it because you're trying to impress him, so you don't say weird stuff about it. You come home after you get married, and what is she doing? Watching baseball. It's like watching paint dry. And you're like, like father, like daughter. That's what's happening in this text. It's solid exegesis. She brings in the idol. He had hoped it wasn't something she picked up, but it was. People have bad habits all over the place. So she lies to the men who come to the door. She says he's sick. They peek through the window. They see the outline of a person with lots of hair. And they go say, hey, he's sick. Saul says, bring it, like carry the bed here if you need to. I'm going to kill him. They go. And what are the things that play in the story? Idolatry? That's not great. In fact, it's bad. Lying? It's about to get worse, too. So they go and they discover that she made a dummy, and David has like a really good head start on running away. And so verse 17, Saul has an awkward conversation with his daughter. Hey, why did you deceive me and let my enemy escape? And Michal answers Saul, David said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? And you know that David didn't say that. She's lying to cover her own back. And you might say, well, it's justified. Do you know that probably would have given Saul the justification that he didn't need? As a dad of daughters, if someone said like, hey, I threatened your daughter's life, we have issues now. And I won't miss with the spear. Saul now has a father's justification, if he believed her, to go kill David. And you know what really would sell well with the soldiers? He threatened the king's daughter. That's all they would need. Her lies to cover her back are actually creating more problems for David, not less problems for David. So you would look at that story like, oh, what a train wreck of a day. Did God use it? Yeah. So can God use even like the sins of other people to work salvation and deliverance for his people? Yeah, he can actually. He uses an unreasonable father-in-law, a daughter and wife's idolatry, lies and deception. Is he still in control? 100%. 100%. So it's not like you can look around at the world that you're in and say like, well, people are sitting around me. God can't work with that. He does. Doesn't bind his hands at all. Now be careful. He's not in any way implicated or the author of sin or anything like that. That's not what we're saying at all. But God works within this fallen world to protect his servant. It's fascinating to read. In fact, if you want to on your own, I wish we had time to read it here, but Psalm 59 is actually written after David escapes. Like the superscription for it says, according to this tune called Do Not Destroy, which sounds like an awesome tune, a Mikam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. That's Psalm 59. And it's fascinating to read David's account of how they surrounded his house like dogs, and God worked salvation, and God delivered, and God saves. And David understood, in light of all of these crazy details, that it wasn't his wife who rescued him. It wasn't the trickery of idolatry that rescued him. It wasn't the delay. It was God who did it. He was able, with the eye of faith, to see God working in spite of the chaos around him. And only faith can see that. If you don't have faith, you look at that and be like, man, I got lucky. I escaped. And as good reformed Christians, we're like, no, luck doesn't exist. God's sovereign. That is how he works. Fourthly, God delivers David, and he does so supernaturally. Look at verse 18. David flees, and he goes and hangs out with a character that we haven't seen since chapter 16, Samuel. So he goes to Ramah, and he tells Samuel, hey, I'm in some hot water with the king. We should have seen this coming because you anointed me king while he was still alive. And Samuel takes him in. Now, verse 19, word reaches Saul. That David is hanging out with Samuel. You would think Saul would be like, yeah, I'm not going to mess with that guy. Last time I saw him, I was standing next to Agag. And the dude is old, but good with a sword. That's literally the last time they saw each other. Remember, at the end of that scene, Samuel tells him, you'll never see my face again, which that holds true even in this story, which is fascinating. So you would think that a reasonable person would say, you know what, that guy's God's prophet. I'm not going to mess with him. I'm going to wait. Well, he doesn't. Saul's not reasonable. So he sends messengers, and then we find three waves of messengers sent, and the same thing happens to all three. They draw near to take David. They see the company of prophets. They fall down and prophesy. Is that something that was within them and kind of worked out through them? No, like there's no explanation for this other than that's crazy. God's working in a way I've never seen him work before. I've never seen that. I don't know if you have, but I've never seen that. Men intent on arresting someone, falling face down and prophesying. And man, am I curious about what they said in prophecy. Might have been about a future battle involving Saul. Might have been about a future king emerging about David. I don't know. It doesn't say, so that's something we should maybe find out later in heaven. Three waves of this happen, verse 20 and 21. And they all are futile. Like when you as the king hear, like all of your warriors are falling down prophesying, you're like, yeah, they're not prophets. That's weird. You would think maybe I shouldn't go against God. That's not what he thinks. What he thinks is, well, if you want something done right, do it yourself. And so Saul, 22, goes himself to Ramah, and he comes to the great well in Sikhu, and he asks, he's asking people, where is David? He's even dependent on information, can't even find them himself. He's told where they are, verse 23. He goes to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God comes upon him. Remember, it has left him, and that's been a key point in some of the texts we've looked at. And he went on prophesying. This is actually mirroring how he was called to be king. You remember when he went to Ramah, he prophesied, and everyone thought, that's weird, a crusty Benjamite is prophesying. And it was a mark of God's work. The same scene is relived. There's a difference, though. Verse 24. And he is Saul, stripped off his clothes, and he prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. And of all the things you could say of such a text, they thankfully landed on, is Saul among the prophets? It was the safest alternative. Now, you would read that, as I did this week, and be like, what am I going to say about that? Carolyn's going to kill me. Brothers and sisters, we have to figure out what on earth is going on in our text. Because this isn't some odd detail. Well, it's odd. But it is, God is working. Did Saul decide to do this on his own? I don't believe so at all. Is God doing this? Yes. Why is he doing it? Well, I think he's doing it for a number of reasons. Number one, there is no explanation for this other than God is at work. No explanation other than God is at work. God is overriding, overpowering Saul's, I don't know what to call it, his free will or his will. Saul didn't go there hoping like, you know what I hope happens? Hope I prophesy face down without a stitch of clothing on. That's not what he wanted. But God's doing that, and I think he's doing it for a number of reasons. The first is this, to show Saul that he isn't in control or in power. God is. Is he also showing David that too? Yeah, he is. Imagine David seeing the powerful king of Israel totally incapacitated and laid to shame in front of you. And you would have even more confidence that God really can deliver his people. And is he doing it in an odd way? Yeah, he kind of is. But is it a powerful message, one that he would remember for probably all of his life? That God can lay your enemies face down in front of you if he so desires to do so. And nothing can stop him. That these enemies that rage against God's people and seem to be so powerful and so strong, at a moment, they can be laid down powerless in front of you. That's fascinating to me. And yet God didn't do anything the same way in all four of these stories. Like, God works behind the scenes in normal ways and odd ways and in really odd ways. Now, if we were to look at this and say, like, okay, I get those four pictures of God delivering his people. How does that apply to me? My father-in-law doesn't throw spears at me, hopefully, and the king's not, trying to kill me and hunt me down. And I'm not a future king anyway. So how do I apply this to my life? Well, there's one really, really easy application. You can trust God when life is falling apart to care for you. You can. Look at how he cared for David. Look at all the different ways that he cared for David. You might look at my life and be like, well, I don't see like supernatural events happening. Neither did David for 3 out of the 4. He used really normal means. Really normal means. But God has a quiet way of sustaining and delivering his people. He does it in ways that are sometimes spectacular. Most of the time, very normal. But that does not make it less the work of God, does it? As one commentator, Dale Ruff Davis, puts it, he says, sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. You might say, well, God, like, I'm in the middle of this really hard time. Why haven't you delivered me? And you can imagine God saying, like, I am. That's why you're still alive to pray complainingly to me about the trial. Like, there are events and seasons in probably all of our lives where in the middle of it, it felt crushing. I've had ones where you go like, I have no idea how I will make it through this. And it's way longer than I ever imagined it would be. And you just say like, Lord, I'm being crushed. I'm not going to make it. And then like you look back on it, you're like, oh, that's weird. Remember that? God brought me through that. Now, is there any spectacular, like, heaven-rending event that did it? Not usually. Usually it's the quiet strengthening from God to the saint that gets them through. It's the fact that you're still alive in the trial to pray for help. That's maybe one of the greatest evidences. And God brings his people through a lot. I think that is one of the most undervalued and yet richest benefits of worshiping right alongside, I won't say older saints, I'll say well-seasoned saints. They've been delivered through a lot of trials. And the young would do well to sit and talk with the seasoned, mature saints of the church and hear of God's faithfulness through decades and decades and decades and decades. That will really encourage your faith. It does my heart tremendous good to see saints who've been in Christ 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 years and have seen his faithfulness over that span of time. They've been in Christ longer than I've been alive and have been through more than I could imagine. And God is faithful. Now, maybe you'd say, hold on a minute. Not every trial in my life God will deliver me from. I mean, we have people in our church who get sick. We pray. And sometimes they get better. But ultimately, kind of there's one thing that happens to everyone. We die. And the question we ask in death, did God fail? No, not at all. You'd say, well, he didn't deliver them from the thing we prayed for. I hope I'm not the only one who's wrestled through this. He hasn't delivered them in every way yet. Now, we can say of beloved saints who've fallen asleep in Christ, did he deliver them from the greatest evil that stood against them? Sin and sin's guilt and wrath and hell and all of it. Yes, the greatest deliverance has already been worked for you at the cross, at Calvary, when God has saved you from all of your sins. Has God delivered you in that ultimate eternal sense? Absolutely. But do not lose sight of this. And this is where I think the resurrection is huge. One day, even bodily, he will raise you up from the grave and you will taste that final full deliverance. So of the loved ones we've lost here at the church, and there are many over the last just 2 years, did God fail to deliver? No, just wait. Just watch. As they and all the saints emerge bodily, even the physical things we prayed for will be made right. God doesn't fail his people. He is faithful to deliver them from some trials now, but ultimately all trials later. And so even when we die, we can look at death and say, you know what? Just wait. My God will make an end of you too. And the saints will rise. Now, I want to apply this to Christ because you know we have to and we get to. Does Christ, as the servant, the one that David pointed to, like we all say, in a sense, we are the servants of God. Is there a singular one servant of God? Well, there is. His name is Jesus Christ. Is there a Davidic king? Yeah, but the one we really care about is the greater son of David, Christ. So what do we learn about Christ from this text? I think it's thrilling. Did you read in the gospel accounts occasions where Christ was delivered in really strange ways, like when they wanted to throw him off a cliff and the text says, and he walked through them? Yeah, I remember that. Or in the temple, and says, and they tell Mike, temple guards, get him. And it's just like, the story doesn't tell how, but it's like, yeah, they walked away. Like over and over and over again through the gospels, you're reading of just these deliverances of Christ that make no sense whatsoever, that other than God is protecting his one. It's amazing. And I think that those are put there for a very important reason. And they serve the same reason that this text served, which is to tell us, if ever you read the gospel accounts and that son of David, the greater David, is entered into a situation where he is not delivered, but delivered over, that is no accident or failure. We actually get to see these pictures of Christ walking through crowds that want to throw him off a cliff or walking out of the Temple Mount unscathed. We see that to learn a very important point. If ever we see this one hung upon a tree, it is intentional. It's not God's failure. It's God's plan. God delivers his servants. And if ever we see the greatest servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, handed over and not rescued, it's intentional. Do you remember what they were saying to him on the cross? He delivered others. Let him deliver himself. You remember when Peter, who was way better with a fishing rod than he was with a sword, he has one ear to his account, tries to defend Jesus, and Jesus tells him, like, knock it off. You're going to hurt somebody with that thing. If I wanted to, I could have 12 legions as a personal bodyguard in a moment, and I won't call them. Why? This is God's plan, not God's failure. And even in those occasions, did you see the Son of God delivered on the third day? You did. You did. You did see him delivered, proving what John 10:18 says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I alone have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up. So was Christ delivered in what we could call a temporal sense? Yeah, what about an ultimate sense? And this is where I think the aspect of Saul's being exposed comes into play the most. Remember, early in chapter 18, we find another person, oddly, who takes his royal robe off. Jonathan. That story and Saul's story actually stand as bookends. Now, if you consider Jonathan's treatment of the Davidic king, we're going to apply that to Christ. Jonathan recognizes willingly, freely, wantingly, you are king, I am not. Here is my royal robe and everything that goes with it. And how does the Davidic king interact with him? He enters into covenant with the Davidic king. He is the friend of the Davidic king. His soul is knit to the Davidic king. In fact, Jonathan, who laid his robe down willingly and freely and lovingly, he's actually embraced as the Davidic king's bosom friend. What of Saul? Well, Saul's robe, you might say, was taken away from him by force. And that he was laid to shame. Now, I actually think if we take that principle, those two scenes, and apply it to Christ, it becomes very, very powerful, actually. Those who in this life, by God opening their eyes, say to the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are king, I am not. What happens to them? Do they not enter into covenant with him? Are they not his bosom friends? Doesn't Hebrews say that of those he is not ashamed to call them brothers? Those who in this life recognize and confess there is one king. It's not me, it's Christ. They receive from that Davidic king covenant and covenant blessings and his friendship. Jesus said to his disciples, I don't call you slaves, I call you my friends. To those who do not confess Christ in this life, what will happen to them? They, like Saul, will be laid to open shame. There's only one king in the text. It's not Jonathan, it's not Saul, it's actually David. There's only one king in the universe, and it's Christ. Now, either we will freely, lovingly, willingly, wantingly declare him as Lord here and now and say, like, you're the king of my life. Rule over me and enter into covenant with me and befriend me. And you will have that, and you will have it in fullness. You will either enjoy the kingship of Christ now, here in this life, or if you delay until judgment day, you will be like Saul, laid to open shame, but you will still declare that he is king. Isn't this what Philippians says? That on that one great day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is the Lord. I would plead with you to dispel this myth that there is a way in which you can be neutral towards Christ. No such thing exists. You either declare him as Lord here and now like Jonathan and enter into sweet covenant with him, or you will declare him Lord in the midst of open shame like Saul. In fact, vividly played out in front of us is the truth of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth, and Saul would find himself right in the midst of this, set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against Yahweh's anointed. Verse 6, as for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. My closing exhortation would be this. If you are here and you are a Christian, you are in Christ, rejoice in the deliverance that your King works for you now in this life, and ultimately for you in the life that is to come. What a joy the kingship of Christ is. I rejoice in the fact, and we ought to rejoice in the fact, that we are not kings of our own life. What a wretched tyrant I would make. But if you are here and you are not saved, you've heard the gospel declared from this pulpit many, many times. If you have not confessed Christ to be your Lord, know that you are not neutral to him at this moment. But you treat him as an enemy. You are his enemy. And to everyone who doesn't declare him as their king now, they will be laid to open shame. I would beg you not to waste another day. I would plead with you to not mirror the folly of Saul, who made an enemy of David. Don't make an enemy of Christ. Make him, or declare him to be, rather, king of your life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would work in us a greater love for Christ our King. We pray that we would have eyes to see the ways in which you protect your people. May we look to you for deliverance and to you only. Our Father, we pray that we would trust you. That we trust you in the midst of prosperity and that we would trust you in the midst of trial. We pray that we would believe every one of your promises, that you care for us, that you love us. And that even though our life may end in this world in death, you will even deliver us from that. To you be all the praise and the thanksgiving. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.